was actually the truth. And through Mary, through this way, our Lord Jesus came. And his coming, of course, is along with the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection, is really one of the great moments of history and one of the great events of history. The Savior born and God with us, not just spiritually, but in the physical person of his Son. And so Matthew announces God will be with us through someday. He's with us now, but he'll come through the Virgin. He'll be a son. He'll be a child. And then we jump to chapter 9. The Lord, through Isaiah, adds something else. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Galilee was afflicted. You remember the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel was divided in half. Remember, after Solomon, it split. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, the north half, like in their civil war. The north half was called Israel, and the south half was called Judah. Now, Judah was still Israel. It was the south half of Israel. But they called the north Israel, the bottom they called Judah. And Jeroboam was the renegade king of the north, and Rehoboam was Solomon's son, the king of the south, and it split. But after the split, when Assyria came down, Assyria took the northern half at around 720 before Christ. Assyria, 720, took the northern half, and they were afflicted. So Isaiah and everybody looked at the northern group, the northern half of the nation, not only as afflicted, but Assyria at the time brought in other peoples and mixed the population. The method of the Assyrians to prevent rebellions was two methods. One was absolute terror, and their method of taking anybody that revolted was to impale them. That is, you take a thin tree and you cut it, and you make it a spike upwards, and you take the poor victim and you drop them on the spike. Well, you don't have to see that too many times to say, I'm not going to be part of the revolt, you know. And then they also mixed the population. Their other method was to mix the population, bring in other people who spoke a different language. And the Assyrians in the north, they brought in a bunch of groups, Saracens and others. And so suddenly you have the northern kingdom. Everybody doesn't speak our language. They don't all speak Hebrew anymore. And it's a mixture, and they have different religions and different ideas. And we understand that. It just slows anybody. It slows any revolutions don't take place in a mixed population, because there's no unity. And so they're saying, Isaiah says, they were grievously afflicted, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali are the two northern tribes. That's Galilee. That's Galilee, around the Lake of Galilee. And it says, beyond Galilee of the nations. But verse 2 says, chapter 9, the people that walked in darkness, see, they were in a mixed-up situation, and they weren't with the temple of God anymore, which was in Jerusalem. So it says, they have seen a great light. It's speaking prophetically. They have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So when this Emmanuel is born, the great light is going to first shine in Galilee. And of course, we understand our Lord Jesus, through God's circumstances, was raised in Nazareth. and he was called a Galilean, and the 12 that were with him were basically Galileans, which, and the Pharisees, of course, looked down upon the Galileans as a mixed group, an uninformed group, a theologically mixed group. And so the great light will shine upon Galilee. Now, it's interesting because they looked upon Galilee. They were still mostly Jews, but they looked, you know, they're mixed up a little bit. Like I was a Jewish boy, but now my son and daughters, they're half Jewish and half Dutch or whatever. And now their children, if the Lord tarries, will be a quarter Jewish, a quarter Dutch, and who knows, and well, I know what, a quarter Indian. My son married a girl from India. So in saying this, the light shines upon this people. Now, it's interesting. I believe that when the Lord said in John 7, I am the light of the world, because you notice in context, in the chapter of John, they were saying, and in John chapter 10, they were saying, how can he be the Messiah? He's a Galilean. Remember, they said, look at the scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. No prophet comes from Galilee. Ah. But the Lord, and if you read then in John 8:15, he says, I am the light of the world. He was the light that would shine in Galilee. And I think he had that in mind, that he was the light that would shine to the people, the mixed people in Galilee, and of course, in all the world. But the Pharisees didn't like that too much. Then chapter 9, verse 6, we see, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Again, we're reinforced. It's going to come through a child. The Christ will come as a child first. Yet this child, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to eventually be the king. And, of course, we're waiting for his second coming. But Christ shall be the king. And he'll be the king forever. He'll be the king of Israel. He'll be the king of the world. And the Lord says, yet I will put my son, I will put my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, the Lord, you know, we don't care if the Lord said, I'll put my king in Cincinnati, Ohio. We'd accept it if that's the Lord's will, if it was in Texas, South America. But the Bible says he's going to put his king on the holy hill of Zion, which is Jerusalem. And so we see today Satan's great attack to want Jerusalem. And we remember that the word Jerusalem never once appears in the Koran. The word Jerusalem never appears in the Koran, but yet it is their wild desire to frustrate the things of Christ and the things of God and to take Jerusalem. And it says, his name shall be called, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, the rabbis, of course, question his name. Will he be named the Mighty God? Or is there a way he could be the Mighty God? But we understand through the Incarnation, he is the Mighty God in the Trinity. But he will be called these great names, the Messiah. And of the increase of his government, verse 7, and peace, there shall be no end. Well, that's all we say in the future millennium of peace. We're not there yet. There are, shockingly enough, and many seminaries and churches teach that we're now in the millennium. We're in the golden age, and they say that they have said since about 1900 that Satan cannot stop the forward of the gospel. But the Bible says the millennial age will be an age of peace, and you really have to be a super scholar to explain how that this is an age of peace. But they, believe it or not, many, many, many churches hold that. that we're in the golden age today, and that it's just a coincidence that Israel's back. But he's going to be, verse 7, he will sit on the throne of David to order it and to establish it from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now notice, it sounds so impossible. Because even in Isaiah's day, they were threatened by the Assyrians, but now the Babylonians are getting larger, and the Babylonians will come down after Isaiah. Isaiah is at around 700 before Christ, and he faces the Assyrian attack. They took the northern kingdom, but they attacked the southern kingdom, but when Hezekiah's there. You know, I just read a book 2 days ago. Says, what if, and it talks about what if this battle were lost and what if the South won the Civil War. And the author said, when the Assyrians attacked the southern kingdom, it talked about what would happen, if Israel was done away with and all. But it said, luckily, a plague took the Assyrian army, and it said, It didn't want to say it was God's miracle. It said it was lucky for Hezekiah that a plague broke out among the Assyrians right before their attack. And it said that stroke of luck changed all history. Well, when the enemy is outside the gates ready to break in and kill you, and when you pray to God and then suddenly they're hit with a plague overnight, that's God. That was God. That was not luck, and such. But these things are so wonderful, and how can little Israel, who just didn't have a big army at the time, how can this happen? And Isaiah adds the words, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies, the host of the armies. In other words, don't worry whether this will happen or not. It looks like it can never happen. It looks impossible, but it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts, God can make it happen. That's what it's saying. It's saying God can make it happen, and God will make it happen. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to make it happen at the end, so don't worry whether it will happen or not. Don't worry whether Christ is coming or not. Christ is coming. Well, then we have another clear prophecy at the same in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I know you're all aware of this, but in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, lives at the same time. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he gives this magnificent verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Notice it now names the very town where the Messiah will be born. We know he's going to have a miraculous birth. We know he's going to be a child. We know he's going to be of the line of David, and now we even know the town. No wonder when Jesus said to them, if you had believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for Moses spoke of me. And our Lord Jesus is saying, really, not only through the Mosaic books, but through the whole Old Testament, it testifies of him, and he fits every part of the description. In fact, it's clear. And we as believers are kind of shocked how these other people can't see it and how they don't fall on their knees and trust in Christ. What more can you have? Names the town, and in God's providence, a lot of presidents of the United States were born in Virginia. But there's only one person of note born in Bethlehem in all history. You can't name it on the president. If you're on Jeopardy or something, name a famous person that came from Bethlehem beside Jesus. There is no famous person that came from Bethlehem. In fact, you can't even name, I bet you, a non-famous person. I think I knew Farouk, the guy who had this big gift store in Bethlehem. But God has made it so that there's no other choice. It's either Jesus or no one. And it's clearly Jesus. And it's not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, though in near outside Philadelphia, where I was brought up, we had Bethlehem, PA, and we had Ephrata, PA. But they were two separate towns. But it's Bethlehem, Ephrata, that is the Bethlehem that's right outside of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem. And it says, though you're little in Judah, yet the Messiah would come see from you, and he will someday, he is the ruler in Israel. And we'll see the book of Matthew emphasizes Jesus as king of the Jews and ruler of Israel and of the whole world. But then Micah added something, it's really God speaking through Micah, that bewildered the rabbis for centuries. It says, this one who will be come out of Bethlehem, who will come as a child, who will be the light of the world. It says, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, how can a child be born whose goings have been from old, from everlasting? Or last night we were just lamenting that the young people today, December 7th doesn't mean much to them because they weren't living at the time, unless they were learned it from history. And so I think Larry mentioned asked one young person, "Oh, was December 7th? Does that mean anything?" And oh no, then wait a minute. And it was the big event of our lives when we, you know, the attack on Pearl Harbor. But this ruler in Israel, this young person, and you know, he started when he was 30, and of course every word that Jesus spoke was wonderful. But you know, we usually look upon a guy today as 30 as, you know, not really that mature. Not ready, you're not old enough yet to be a senator in the United States. And but it says, this one, his goings forth have been from of old. In other words, his goings forth, he's been alive in old times from everlasting, from eternity past. And again, that fits the divinity of Christ. And all those things. Well, I jump next to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, as we have the picture of the coming of the king. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm quoted by Jesus himself in the Gospels. But it all fits, but just to jump. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. This is the Messiah speaking. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And the New Testament declares Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And Psalm 2 has the Messiah saying that God will say to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the Messiah will not just be a regular fella. The early church, in the early church councils, through the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the great question that faced the theologians of the early Christian church in the centuries is, who is Jesus? Is he part of the Trinity, or is he just a prophet, like a good prophet, like Isaiah and Jeremiah or such? And of course, the scriptures clearly, prophetically in the Old Testament, and then his own words in the New, show that he's beyond a prophet, he's the Son of God. And it says, he's specially begotten by God. Chapter 2, verse 7. And when Jesus said, and the Pharisees heard, and when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and he made these claims, which were not bragging, because he had to say the truth. He was the only begotten of the Son of God. He couldn't deny himself. And verse 8 says, ask of me, this is what the Father says to the Son. Chapter 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So what will the Father give the Son who redeems us? Well, it says the Father, God the Father, will give the Son the heathen for his possession. That is, the heathen, in English, it's a bad word. In Hebrew, it's goyim. Sometimes it's translated heathen, but in other places, they translate it peoples. In other places, they translate it nations. They don't always translate the same word the same way, even in the King James. You could have translated this, and it may in some other Bibles, you know, say, I will give you the nations, or I will give you the peoples. But it's the people that are not the Jews. It's the people that are not Israel. And lo and behold, here you are. And of course, throughout the whole world. People here come from, you know, Africa, Italy, France, Germany, Puerto Rico, and we could name it and name it and name it. God has done that. The people of Jesus are the goyim, the nations. And it says that when the Messiah comes, it's not just that Israel would believe in him, but it's the people that were not a people shall become the people. And the people that he came to, Israel, reject him from the first. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we have, you know, the fairness of God. Somebody can say, well, is it really fair that he went to Israel and he didn't come to the other nations? Well, Israel can't complain. He came to them. But the nations can't complain because they are the ones who are filling the church. I gave a set of Edersheim's Old Testament books to Hermie Cohen on his bar mitzvah. He's 13. And as a witness, Edersheim gives the Old Testament, but, you know, he was a believer, of course. And a week later, I opened the package in the mail, and they were my books back. And my cousin wrote, you know, dear Gary, how could you? You know, how could you give my son Christian books? You know, like it was the awful thing I did. So she takes. So I gave them, I think, to Ron. So I gave them to someone else. But now, Hermie really can't complain. He was given the books. He had them in his hand. But Ron can't complain because he got the books. And in that sense, in God's great plan, the Gentiles can't complain because they are the ones that the Lord brought into his church. But Israel can't complain because, my, he came to Jerusalem. He fulfilled the prophecies. But someday, in the end of the age, Paul says in the things, all Israel shall be saved. That is, there's going to be a national conversion by Israel. And it's interesting that today we see someone, we were told recently at a Zion's Hope meeting that they said there's like 400 small congregations of Christians in Israel. And so Jews, as they hear the Bible, you know, are getting ready. Maybe the 144,000 are already there. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, Psalm says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that's the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. When Christ comes again, he's going to rule the world. When Christ comes again, he's going to put things in order. When Christ comes again, he's going to judge the wicked. At last, at last. And so this whole business, Christmas, the coming of Christ, is a wonderful, wonderful thing, one of the great moments in all eternal history. And we see, you know, on TV, today. I'm not over complaining, but there's almost a worship of Christmas as the holiday, forgetting, you know, the Lord Jesus and his birth. Well, turning now to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to just, I was asked, you know, to say some words on the genealogies, and I'll look more tomorrow at the genealogy of Luke. But, you know, Matthew has been called the Gospel of the King. It's cute what they write. You know, no, it's nice to remember. But it said that Matthew was written for the Jews to show Jesus as king. They said Mark was written for the Romans to show Jesus as the perfect servant. They said Luke was written for the Greeks to show Jesus as the perfect man. And then John's gospel was written as a supplement to show Jesus as the divine Savior. Well, they're nice emphases, but Matthew does emphasize Jesus as the king from the beginning, and we see the genealogy of the king. We see it through the question, are you the king of the Jews? In chapter 2 of Matthew, it says, where is he? The wise men say, the king of the Jews. So, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 in the next session. And then on the cross, Pilate puts on the words, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. So Matthew is establishing that he's the king. We know we have the earliest historian of the Christians that we have was called Eusebius Hieronymus. And Eusebius tells us the beginning of the Gospels. He wrote it in Greek, of course, and he was the earliest really big church historian. His book is a big, thick book. You can get it in Greek if you... There's a lot of money in Greek, but you can get an English translation, not that you would. But anyway, it says Matthew early wrote the sayings of Jesus in the Aramaic Hebrew language. And the first thing, shall we say, that was issued off the press, Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus. And then later it says they persuaded him to write an entire gospel to put it not only the sayings of Jesus, but to also put the events. And so we have Matthew's gospel, and he wrote that in Greek because Greek was a language for everybody. And by the way, which is the longest gospel? I mean, don't hesitate. See, we have smart people here. Luke is, right. Matthew has most chapters, 28. Luke has 24. But Luke's chapters are much longer. So Luke has the longest gospel. Luke has the longest gospel. But that's neither here nor there. But we see in the genealogy of Matthew. Now, please notice, it was important to the Jews and even to us to know that Jesus is of the line of David. He's of the line of Abraham, and that he qualifies. We know, without getting into the politics, there was and could be still a great dispute whether Barack Obama was a citizen of the United States. And everybody, and I don't want to, please don't speak to me about it at the end, and we don't want to have any big argument or a vote. But there's an argument about the birth certificate, and is he a citizen? Because you have to be a citizen, a natural-born citizen, to be president. A natural-born citizen, because the idea is then you have the American way and thoughts in your mind. And that same question comes, was Jesus of the line of David? Is he a Jew? But in God's providence, after Jesus, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the records in Jerusalem were destroyed. So we cannot trace anyone's lineage beyond that time, at least. Now, we have modern lineages, and some people living today can trace their father, their grandfather, and some go back to generations. Josephus was about the writer. He was able to go about 14 generations back in his family. And it's interesting, you remember Josephus. He was Josephus, son of Matthew, or Mattathiah. And his grandfather was Mattathiah, son of Joseph. And anyway, they alternated through their generations those names. One would be Matthew, the next generation would be Joseph, the next generation would be Matthew. If maybe you can do that through, you know, your grandchildren or something like that. But thus it was. So we cannot trace the genealogy. God, and also, of course, we know 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, so the sacrifices were gone. So you can no longer sacrifice. God made it, he gave a 40-year, shall we say, time of repentance, but then the sacrificial system was taken away. The temple was gone. Temple is gone. You cannot fulfill the sacrifices anymore for the forgiveness of sin. The blood sacrifice is required because the sacrifice has been made through Jesus. And God took it away. Well, God took the records away. No one, there are no records. The Romans burned them. Nobody's going to find one or dig one up. Jesus is the Christ. We have his genealogy. No one else can come forward. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We say that Matthew 1:1 is the shortest genealogy. It's a genealogy in three names. Abraham, David, Jesus. And that's all we need. But then he goes on to say, to show that he starts with Abraham, Matthew does, because he wants to show the Jews that Jesus is of the right line. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. In the Greek, they would add S's to most male names. So the Hebrew name of Judah, which means praise, they make Judas. So we have Judas Iscariot and the other Judas. But they would have been called Judah. Judah is the word praise. But in the Latin Greek world, you add an S after most masculine names. So you remember, you have Marcus, Lucas, and Andronicus, and Aristotelus. See, they add the S's. So Judah in Hebrew becomes Judas in Greek. And it goes on, this one begat this one, verse 5, Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon. And so we see in the genealogy that Jesus is eligible. It's usually thought that Matthew is the genealogy, and I'll talk more about it later, but Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, the adopted father, that shows that Jesus is legally able to be king. And Luke is the genealogy of Mary, and we'll talk about that when we get there, to show that he's of the bloodline, the right bloodline in the human side. And verse 16 ends the genealogy, and Jacob, that is the modern Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Now, two things about verse 16, Matthew 1:16. The genealogy, starting from Abraham, is this one begat, this one begat, this one begat. And by the way, they did it through the fathers. We're not having a vote here who's more important, the father or mother. We're hopefully above that. But somebody might say, you hear today in Israel that if you claim or show that your mother was a Jew, you can immigrate to Israel. If your mother was a Jew, you can immigrate to Israel. If you can show your father was a Jew, that's not enough. The law today, the law of immigration, and then you are free for about the first 8 years of taxes to kind of give you a start. And you can buy an automobile, your first automobile, without paying tax. And that's the law of Aliyah, or immigration. And but it's the mother, because they switched. Some had said, well, you can tell, you can be sure who the mother is, you're not sure who the father is, so we do it through the mother. But we want, but the fact is that today they do it through the mother, but in the biblical times, these genealogies are through the father. Now, we wouldn't care, but that's just the way it's done. And so we have all these fathers named. And in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. Notice it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. It's begat, 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 and we could spend five more minutes, begat, 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 but then it stops. But wait a minute. Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. So it's very clear not to say that Joseph begat Jesus, because he did. And Jesus was the virgin-born one. And so it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, the of whom in our English Bible, in the Greek, in English, you can't tell of whom. Does this mean of Mary, or does it mean of Joseph? But in the Greek, the of whom is a feminine possessive pronoun. It's eis na ou. It's in the Greek, it's a feminine possessive pronoun. So, you know, if you wanted to translate it fully, but then you add a lot of words, it would be of whom, that is a woman, of Mary was born Jesus. It's not of whom, you know, that, that in any way Joseph, Jesus came from Joseph. So Matthew makes it very clear of that. Now, I think I'm going to just actually stop a little early. You can go 20 more hours, but that involves different subjects, and I don't want to start the next subject till the next hour. So if you can take it, we'll just stop here for this session.
You were given a handout when you came in. And on the back side of that is Gary's bio. And on the front side is a menu that's going to be catered by Clyde's here in Keystone Heights. And you don't want to miss the luncheon. But before the luncheon, we're going to have another session. And before another session, we're going to have a 15-minute break. So be back here at 11:07, okay? The way you'll know it's 11:05, 4, 3, whatever it is, Cliff will start playing the piano. And then you'll want to start making your way back in here. Time to use a bathroom break, some coffee, whatever you'd like.